Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to see you here this beautiful day and on this Independence Day weekend. It's wonderful to have you here. And it's also nice to have Dave's wife here, Rose. Where's Rose at? There's Rose. They're getting ever closer to being permanently in Pittsburgh, so they're looking forward to that. So we're thrilled about that.
Thank you. We're thrilled.
So a few announcements today. Reminder, the Vacation Bible School is coming up this week, or next week, I guess, July 10th through 14th. If you any sign-up or donations, see B.J. Morrison or Heather Perlman. Reminder for members of Session that we're having a Session meeting this Wednesday at 7 p.m. And I'm trying to think, is there anything else here? If you have a prayer request card, please make sure that you put all the right information there. And if you don't want that information shared, please mark this is private. With that, I will turn it over to Dave for the service.
Thank you. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let's join together for our call to worship this morning. To our gathering this morning, may our hearts and hands and minds contribute to your peace in the world. Is forever, and that too is on the screen.
The reason why we can praise God this morning is because we have the opportunity to confess our sins. Now, you needn't be afraid to confess your sins, because we're told that if we come before our God with open and humble hearts, God is wonderful and looking forward to hearing our sins, knowing that He is just and merciful to forgive us when we come before Him in such a fashion. So let us come before our God, and in unison we will pray our prayer of confession. Almighty God, we thank you for the liberties our country enjoys, and for those who have worked and suffered and fought to secure them, for freedom from war and want, for freedom of thought, conscience, and speech, for freedom of worship. Forgive us when we take such liberties for granted and forget the sacrifice of those who have made them possible. Give us grace to defend them and to use them responsibly in your service. And grant that they may become the secure possession of all persons everywhere in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My friends, hear now those marvelous words of assurance. We are at peace with God and with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray that the world may have peace, not any peace at any price, not unjust and compassionless peace, but this peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the world cannot give to itself, but must learn to receive from him. Alleluia. Amen. Let us stand for the Gloria Patri. Now let us recite that which the church has affirmed for many, many years. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now before we sit down, let's take an opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us. Okay. For our anthem this morning, we find ourselves on this, surprise, surprise, July 4th holiday with a patriotic melody. Thank you.
morning.
Good morning.
We have one prayer request today for Paul Ruby, submitted by Connie Wagner. Paul fell and broke his leg while carrying in groceries with a compound fracture. He's at Presby Hospital.
Okay. Thank you. Our hymn of preparation is number 338, O Beautiful for Spacious Skies. You may be seated. Let's all spend a moment or two just kind of preparing ourselves, centering ourselves as we come before God in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, on this weekend in which we celebrate our nation's birthday, we once again unite to celebrate the gift of liberty and to give you thanks for all those patriots and defenders of our nation's ideals who have sacrificed so much for the sake of others. Give to us all a renewed dedication to the preservation of those finest principles of freedom and justice which have shaped our nation from the beginning. This morning we hold up to you our president and his cabinet, the Congress and the Supreme Court, our governors and the legislatures of our states, the mayors and the councils of our various cities, and we pray that you would crown them with vision and honesty and compassion for all persons. May they commit themselves to maintaining the highest ideals that our nation has to offer and to being the best representative that they can possibly be. On this day, we especially pray for your hand of protection upon our military men and women all over this world, that they might enjoy a special day of peace where no shots are fired or bombs go off. And of course, we always pray that you will bring them all home soon, especially those who find themselves in dangerous quarters across this globe. Bring them back to the safety and security of their families and friends, whose love and prayers remain their greatest source of encouragement. We ask that you might extend your healing hand to those we love this morning, to friends and family members who may be too ill to worship with us, to those about to have surgery upon their bodies, to those currently in recovery from such surgery. We think of Paul Ruby and his faithfulness and his tremendous love, not just for this congregation, but above all to you, to his family. And we pray that the compound fracture he's experienced in his leg, you, through your spirit, will continue to expedite the healing so that he'll be able to ambulate, to get from one end to the other without any discomfiture. And let him know that you continue to be a support for him, to help him each step along that way. We know, let's pray for those whose spirits have been low or damaged for whatever reason. But we know that there is no better physician, no finer friend than your son, Jesus. May you strengthen these, your children, our brothers and sisters, in mind and in spirit, that they recover your joy, your peace, and your rest once again in their lives. And finally, watch upon those who travel this day. Bring them safely to and from their respective destinations. And this we pray in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering.
Same mercy, your Son Jesus Christ, as we do this morning. In his name we pray.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I especially get moved during 4th of July when I think of all the freedoms I have and everything that I can do, walk down the street, say what I want to say, and do what I want to do. And that's because a lot of men and women, and some of them sitting in here today, Some gave all, and all gave some. Very moving song by Ray Silas, which we all should probably listen to on the 4th of July. I'm reading from the Old Testament, Psalms 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Silo, restored me to the life from among those who gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you had established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell you of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So is the reading of the word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Penny. And can we have one more prayer, this time as I pray for the Spirit to move upon our hearts and our minds as God's word is proclaimed this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning we're looking at truly one of the great, great psalms of thanksgiving that come from the Psalms. And here the writer gives thanksgiving to God because of the recovery from an illness that has nearly taken his life. Having been delivered from a life-threatening condition, he can't praise God enough for having delivered him. He says of God, "You have drawn me up. You have healed me. You have lifted up my life. You have restored me to life. Though once close to death, God has turned his sorrow into dancing. He has unloosened his mourning clothes. He has girded him with gladness instead." Therefore, the psalmist says that I will praise him forever. If I can leave you with one enduring thought this morning, it lies in the middle verse, Psalm 30, verse 5, where he says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it is the assurance that with God's help, sorrow will eventually pass and give way to joy, as surely as the night must give way to the morning sun. Now, the word that is translated endure here in verse 5 is the Hebrew word for lodging. It means to come in and to stay for the night. And it's the same word that was used by Ruth when she says of her mother-in-law, "Where thou lodgest, I too will lodge." That's in that famous saying of hers where, you know, "Wherever thou goest, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." It refers to the Eastern custom of welcoming strangers into one's home out of fears of safety and shelter. Now, you got to understand, they didn't have any lights set up along the roadway. And there were many strangers, many people who were always passing, especially from Jericho to various destinations, whether it was from Jerusalem or someplace other. And because it was so rural, and because there was no security, it could be quite risky, especially for strangers when they traveled upon that region. It wasn't uncommon for travelers to be found robbed, beaten, and even left for dead beside that road once the sun had gone down, as Jesus indicates in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Therefore, for security, if someone knocked upon your door, regardless of whether that person was unruly or dirty, you were obligated to open up your home and allow that person to come in and to spend the night, but only the night. For as the sun rose and the next morning came, that person was then obligated to leave and to continue on his way. Well, in our psalm, the stranger represents sorrow because we are told he is weeping, but it could just as easily have been loneliness or fear or depression. However, just as the darkness of night must eventually yield to the morning sun, so must this weeping figure be replaced by a second guest who is described as joy, representing resurrection and new life. And the psalmist is saying here that at different times throughout our lives, sorrow will come knocking at our door. Often when we least expect it, we find ourselves greeted with unwanted news. A son or a daughter has been arrested for drug possession. A best friend of ours has committed suicide. Our spouse has run off with the best friend. A parent succumbs after a long bout with some disease or illness like cancer. Our job with the company has been terminated after 25 years of faithful service. Just when it seems like everything in this world is good, it all suddenly comes crashing down, once again reminding us just how perilous and uncertain our lives can be. Unfortunately, some people don't make sorrow a guest for the evening. They turn it into a lifelong marriage. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a wonderful organization. In fact, there was a chapter of it in our last church in Crown Point, Indiana. It's called Compassionate Friends. It's a support group of parents who have lost a child. Now, I think there is no greater loss in the world than when a couple of parents lose a child. Because we always expect the children to bury the parents. Isn't that the way that it's supposed to be? Well, I was introduced to the leader of the organization, who went on to share with me how she came to found the group that was meeting in our church at the time. It was after her son had passed, and she realized that she didn't have anyone to talk to. As she described to me how he died after an extended illness, she began to convulse and shake with sobs so loud and so deep they practically shook the room we were in. And finally, I asked her how long it had been since her son had passed. Was it a year? Was it 2 years? Oh no, she said. He passed away 15 years ago. And I couldn't help but suspect that for whatever reason, every meeting became for her an opportunity to relive his death all over again. And I left with the feeling that for all those years, she'd been unable to let go of him, to put the past behind her by releasing her son into the arms of God so that she could then move on with her life. 15 years before, sorrow had knocked at her door, and instead of leaving at the light of dawn, it had become her permanent partner. Now, every Christian, even the most devout, has at one time struggled with bouts of the most unimaginable sorrow or grief or despair. You've wondered how or when is this ever going to end? And accompanying such episodes is a profound sense of loneliness, one which has often led persons of faith to wonder if God can hear them, whether God understands their situation, or worse yet, whether there is even a God there to hear their complaint. It is to experience what some mystics like Teresa of Avila or St. John of the Cross have referred to as that long dark night of the soul. It may be similar to what Christ himself experienced when he was on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact is that such spiritual doubt of bouts of darkness may actually prove to be a positive thing. You see, they are often part of an ongoing spiritual process which helps to liberate us from those attachments and compulsions that keep us from experiencing a deeper and richer experience with God and understanding what his grace is all about. For instance, Martin Luther was a German priest whom we remember as the father of the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago this October that he defiantly nailed those 95 theses, or his disputes against the Catholic Church, on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And yet, throughout his life, he descended into severe spiritual anxiety and deep depression. He was terrified that God had turned his back on him. Feeling utterly alone, Luther doubted his own faith, doubted his own mission, and even doubted the goodness of God. Doubts which, because they seemed so blasphemous, drove him into even greater despair. His prayers, he felt, met a wall of indifferent silence, and as a result, his health suffered terribly. Eventually, his despair lifted as he came to realize that such darkness of the spirit was a precondition to truly understanding who God is and how much God loves us. Through it, he was able to see how God strips us of our pride, of our narrow self-interest that cloud our view of him, while helping us to teach what real dependence is upon him. Or take, for example, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is often called the greatest Christian writer of the 20th century. He was certainly the most popular. In the late 1950s, he finally found and married his one true love. She was an American writer whose name was Joy Davidman Grisham. But 4 years later, after an agonizing battle with cancer, Joy, the love of his life, passed away. Well, Lewis subsequently went through a period of intense grief, which he shared a year after her death in a book he entitled A Grief Observed. And page after page, he chronicled his pain. Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, if you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. What do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. What disturbed Lewis most was not the thought that God did not exist, but that God might inflict pain for reasons that weren't entirely positive or good. However, upon reflection, he decided that the pain he was experiencing had to have some redemptive purpose. It seemed that without such pain in our lives, we would not be able to hear God properly, that only suffering can produce that kind of self-understanding. Or consider Mother Teresa, one of the greatest saints of the 20th century. Her service to the poor of the poor in India was as close an imitation of Jesus Christ as anybody. However, after she died, it was revealed through a trove of letters that were discovered that for years she had undergone a severe and intense dark night of the soul that persisted throughout most of her ministry. Her letters reveal that for the last 50 years of her life, she felt no presence of God whatsoever, neither in her heart nor in the Eucharist. That sense of the absence of God seemed to have started around the same time she began tending to the poor and the dying in Calcutta, and it seemed to have never abated. Although outwardly cheery and optimistic, inwardly she experienced what she described as intense dryness, darkness, loneliness, even torture. She compared the experience to hell, and at one time had even driven her to the point of almost doubting the very existence of heaven and of God. Well, this dryness within her soul had not come from any sin or failure on Teresa's part. It was simply that dark night which some of us know already all too well. She began to realize that her incessant hunger and crying out for God could not have occurred if she had not already had God in her heart. She came to see that her doubts and her spiritual sufferings not only allowed her to share more intimately Christ's own redemptive suffering, but it was a way in which she could more deeply identify with the sufferings of others in the world, with those who are hungry, with those who are naked and homeless and crippled and blind, with those who are unloved and uncared for in our society. And in time, she came to view the darkness she felt as an integral part of her own call to ministry. The bottom line is that we mustn't deny sadness when it comes to us. But neither must we rush off to the nearest bottle of pills or whiskey or to insulate ourselves in any way we can from its bitter effects. Instead, God would have us to learn to accept it as a natural part of life, to take it up into our own hearts, and to creatively use it for the remainder of that night. This grieving process does not have to devastate us, but on the contrary, it can be quite beneficial, as we have seen. Again and again, it has been shown to open and expand our sympathies, as well as to allow us to become more sensitive to the sorrows and sufferings of others. Because because we have experienced life's stabs, life's cuts. Our hearts become touched. Our wills become moved to action by the adversity of others. The fact is this, that if we did not know the pain of sorrow, none of us would then ever know the joy that comes with love. I wish to close my sermon this morning with a personal testimony of how I came to learn that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And I mean not figuratively, but I mean literally. In April of 1975, I'm talking about 42 years ago, this past spring, I was living in California and going to college there when I received an abrupt phone call in the middle of the night informing me that my father, back home in New Jersey, had suddenly passed away. Now, what a shock it is to awaken from the land of beautiful dreams to the news of such an awful and terrible reality. There was no warning of such a thing. I didn't even know that my father was ill. And I remember desperately wanting to crawl back into that bed and pull the covers over my head and to pretend that it was all some kind of a horrible nightmare that I would wake up to much later. As the shock set in, I felt myself grow numb all over. And I told my uncle, who was the one who had called me to deliver the news, that I would immediately begin making preparations for the long trip home. I walked into my housemate's bedroom and I woke him up. I asked him to pray with me for the strength in the days ahead, both for me and my family. And then I asked him to drive me to the airport in San Jose to catch the earliest flight back to the East Coast. Now, I remember how long the trip to the airport seemed. And as we drove through that night, I began to think about my father, and tears welled up in my eyes. I knew that nothing could bring him back. When we finally arrived, I secured my ticket and boarded the jet. It was still dark outside, but I could see that daybreak was not too far off. And finally, the wheels of that jet left the tarmac, reminding me how in 6 interminable hours, I would soon be home again. As I sat in my seat next to that window, looking out toward the east, I thought of my grieving mother and the rest of my family. I thought of all the friends who would be gathered there in the home, waiting my arrival. I imagined the scene at the funeral home with my father laid out in his new black suit, looking handsome as ever. And these are scenes that you think about in your mind, but you never really expect or hope not to experience in your life. But then, I thought about how 4 months earlier, while I had been home during that month in January break, my father took off every afternoon from his job as a railroad conductor for the Pennsylvania Railroad to do something that he and I had never done before in our lives, which was to work on a jigsaw puzzle. So every afternoon, he took off that period of time, that block of hours, in order to be with me so that we could work on a puzzle together. I thought it was strange, but I thought, well, heck, you know, we've done this before. Let's do this. You know, I didn't know when I was going to be, after I went back to California, when I'd be coming back next. At his suggestion, we began working on this jigsaw puzzle. And during the next 4 weeks, we spent countless hours not just fitting the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together, but putting together the pieces of a life that I realized had been much of a puzzle to me. Things that I had never known about my father before. For instance, I was never aware that as a child, back in the mid-1920s, my father spent a year in a tubercular sanitarium, or how he was forced to stay back 2 years in grade school, 1 year because he had been in that sanitarium, and another year because, as he explained it, I was just plain dumb. Although if you knew my father, you knew that he was anything but dumb. He was less than 2 weeks away from his 20th birthday when he finally graduated high school in 1937. And that was because my grandmother told him that he was going to get his high school diploma regardless if he was a 75-year-old man before he finally received it. As I sat in that jet at its height of 35,000 feet, I quietly thanked God for that special month with him. It could only have been planned by the Holy Spirit. As I peered out that window, I then thought of how only the week before, completely out of the blue, I felt compelled to sit down and write him a long letter, telling him just what a great father he was and how much I loved him. And then how a few days later, he had called to thank me, saying that that letter was the most beautiful thing he had ever received. And he was crying on the other end, only he didn't want me to know about it. And that was the last time that I was ever to speak to him or to hear his voice. And again, I rejoiced and thanked God that he had given me the opportunity to tell him, my father, how much I loved him before he died. Well, the sun was now up, and it promised to be a glorious day over those western skies. In those morning hours over the American continent, as I thought about how God had orchestrated those special moments for me, my heart was suddenly gripped with a deep peace followed by a profound sense of joy. Because I knew that God was responsible for our month together during Christmas break. And I knew that God had moved upon my heart to sit down and to write him that letter telling him how much I loved him. And I knew that my God, my Heavenly Father, loved my dad, my earthly dad, with a love that in the days and weeks ahead would continue to give our family strength. And above all, I knew that my father was safely in the arms of a loving, gracious, merciful God, and that one day we would experience a reunion together. My friends, from that point on, my father's funeral meant that we were no longer going to mourn the dead, but rather celebrate resurrection and new life. What is often excused as a metaphor here in Psalm verse 5 quite literally came true for me, that weeping had endured for a night, but joy gradually took its place with the rising sun. Now, before I close, let me add that as we continue to celebrate our nation's birthday throughout this weekend with barbecues and fireworks, I am also celebrating another significant birthday, one that took place exactly 100 years ago this day. And that is why I am preaching on this subject rather than preaching a sermon on patriotism or, you know, liberty and freedom as so many ministers are doing on this day. That person was none other than my father that I just spoke to you about. It was on July 2nd, 1917, in a hospital in Kearny, New Jersey, that Howard Leslie Wood entered this world. And so I say this morning, happy birthday, America, and now being 241 years old. But I also add, happy birthday, Dad, on the centennial of your birth. I conclude my message by saying that he who had written, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning," also wrote, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And it was the psalmist's way of saying that all of us must confront sorrow at one time or another. However, we do not grieve in the world as so many who have no hope, because our sorrow lasts but for an evening. As the dark of night must eventually give way to the morning dawn, so he who is called the light of the world has assured us that he will deliver us from our night. To dispel the sadness, to dry our tears, and to inaugurate a whole new day filled with his peace and perfect joy. May we always console ourselves with this promise. Amen and amen. Our communion hymn is number 500, "Be Known to Us in Breaking Bread."
Here, share with
table that has been set before us this morning. What makes this special is that that which we are about to eat is something you cannot encounter anywhere else other than through Christ himself, because he gives us his body and his blood to drink. We're not vampires, we're not cannibals, but we do know that he provides us with the sustenance and the nourishment that continues to feed us and continues to sate us even after 24 hours or 48 hours or 2 weeks or 2 years have passed. I know many of us are going to be experiencing a 4th of July holiday. There'll be barbecues being had. You know, there'll be laughing and drinking and partying and fireworks will go off. But the meal which you are about to partake of is infinitely greater, much more sustaining and fulfilling than any more refined than any barbecue. Because this is Christ who's addressing the most deep needs that you and I can possibly have. Hunger for joy, hunger for peace, hunger for love, hunger for righteousness, thirst for fellowship. All these things we receive through this meal, which we are invited to partake in the presence of God, the body of Christ. So begin preparing yourself now. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your love which makes this table possible for us this morning. Help us to see in these elements how it was your willingness to become broken and your life poured out that secured for us a salvation no one can ever deserve or earn. And as we take these elements into our own bodies, may they help transform us from within, conforming more and more our wills and motives to your own, so that we may exhibit the same purity of heart, same desire for unconditional service and sacrifice that he did. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the words of institution as they were delivered many years ago. We're told that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance." In the same manner, he took the cup after they had supped, saying that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. That no longer do we kill bulls and doves and goats, because Christ himself has become the perfect, the eternal, the universal sacrifice, and through him we all have access to the Father. He said, "As often as you drink from this cup, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, you do declare the Lord's death." But as I also like to add, his resurrection of the day that's coming. Maintaining an attitude of reverence and humility before our God, we are now going to serve these elements, which are more than just representative of the body of Christ, but actually in some mysterious way become Christ's blood and body in a very, very strange, mysterious, unknowing, and yet known to God. Now in obedience to our last command, let us eat all. Again, in obedience to our last command, our closing hymn is number 833 by George Matheson, who's one of the great preachers as well as one of the great hymn writers of the late 19th century. And this is a hymn that he wrote after he had become blind. He had become engaged to a woman who was to be the great love of his life. And after he lost his sight, he did not want to become a burden to this woman who was about to become his bride. And so he cut off the relationship. He terminated his engagement. And he ended up writing this beautiful hymn in which he talks about how I yield my flickering torch to thee, referring to his own dwindling eyesight. But there's a lot of pain that's in this, and yet it's always balanced by this constant refrain, this love that will not, will never let us go.
Thank you.
think you can see how that third verse was inspired by Psalm 30, verse 5. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.